Ultimate Outcome Sermon Podcast. Here's Richard Elwell with today's sermon.
Last week we concluded with a passage. The concluding passage that I read was a passage that I'd like to begin this week by rereading. And that passage was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, and actually verse 3. And as you recall, the verse said this: His divine power has given us everything, not 95%, not 94%, not 99%, but everything we need for life and for a good life, for godliness, through knowledge. Now, that's an interesting thing because we don't normally think of how we get the stuff we need for life out of something that doesn't weigh something. We usually think the things that we need have weight to them, have physicality to them. But here it says we gain everything we need, or God's power has given us everything we need through knowledge. And that knowledge is of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, Jesus Christ. The way we gain everything God has given to meet our needs in life and to meet our needs for a good life is received through knowing Jesus Christ. That's what that passage says. And of course, you know, when you ask the question, what do most men think are the means by which you get what you need out of life? You have the perennial answers that we hear over and over again of money, pleasure, fame, power, and so forth, even though the evidence has never been there that people with all of those things have what they need for life. They're still needy. So there must be something else that we need beyond the physical things that God has already provided. So what if the Bible, what the Bible says is true? What if it's really true that in order to gain what we actually need for life and for living a good life comes through knowledge, comes through knowing Christ? Well, if the answer to that question in your mind is yes, do you want to spend some time this morning knowing more about Jesus? If the knowledge of Christ opens up God's doorway of provision to us to gain those things we need for life, then do you want to spend some time this morning increasing your knowledge of Christ and opening up the door of God's provision even further? Today, as we continue in our series entitled, It Is Written, we're going to be looking at a quote from Jesus where he makes reference to an Old Testament title, a title that he takes on to himself from the book of Daniel. And it is the title that he uses to most commonly describe himself, to use as reference to himself. And we're going to look at where that title comes from in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at what that title reveals about Jesus so that we might increase our knowledge of Christ and open up God's windows of provision to us so that we might live well and have what we need for life. Now, some of you probably already know what that title is. Anyone want to posit a guess? What is the title that Christ most often uses to describe himself? Son of Man. Son of Man is the title that he uses to most often describe himself. Now, where does that title come from, and what on earth does it mean? If we increase our knowledge of Christ, we will gain more of what we need that God's divine power has already given to us. If we understand more fully what Jesus Christ was saying about himself when he called himself the Son of Man, that knowledge in itself will be provision for us for life and for living well. We gain, the fuller the knowledge we gain of Christ, the more we have from God of what we need for living. Are we interested in God giving us what we need for life? Is anyone not interested in gaining from God what He has already given for us to live life and live it well? Are we open to rethinking how God gives us what we need to meet our needs in life? Can we begin to see that knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the one who is true is the wellspring by which God provides for our needs? I'm trying to think about it this way. Supposing you were a man thirsty beyond measure in a hot and arid desert, and there was an oasis nearby that had shade and had a cold, cool, percolating spring that was boiling up that would meet the need for your thirst. Problem is you didn't know where it was. Within a mile of where you are, you can easily get there, but you don't know where it is. The thing that's keeping you from having that need met is not the spring, it's the oasis is there. The thing that's blocking you from getting what you need is your ignorance of how to get there. The one thing you need to know, or you need to gain what you need for the quenching of your thirst is knowledge. You don't need anything but knowledge. All you need is to know how to get to that oasis that's already there. And in the same manner, God has provided everything we need for life. He's provided an oasis of life through Christ Jesus. Christ is the truth, and He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the oasis for our soul. He's not far away. He's not a long journey away. He's within easy walking distance. But we need to know, and we need to gain knowledge of how we can find Him and to be found in Him. We need to find God's oasis through knowledge. So let's, this morning, with that in mind, take a look at this whole idea of Son of Man, the title that Christ takes to Himself, and what it means and reveals about Christ. And one of the passages where He refers to Himself as the Son of Man is Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 70. And then we'll look at the reference that He's referring to in that passage in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You this morning and we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the knowledge that comes to us through Your Word, the knowledge that informs our steps and brings us into proximity with the wellspring of life that You've provided to us through Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, and we just praise Your holy name. And we pray, Father, that You would bless us in and through Your Word. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 22. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. This is at His trial, right before His crucifixion. And they said, "If You are the Christ," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you wouldn't believe me anyway. And if I ask you," in other words, if I ask what you think, you're not going to tell me what you think either. "If I ask you what, if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on," this is He says, "but from now on," what? "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And then those who were accusing Him, those who were putting Him on trial, made this leap. Now, He's calling Himself the Son of Man. And if you're not aware of what that means, you'd think, "Oh, yeah, well, I'm a son of man, you're a son of man, we're all sons of man. What's so big deal about that title?" But for those who are putting Him on trial made this leap. They asked, "Are You then the Son of God?" Where'd they get that from? And He replied, "You're right in saying I am." Again, the "I am" there is what we looked at last week in terms of the ego eimi, or the Yahweh, the "I am that I am" of God, which Christ uses a lot to refer to Himself. So the question there is how is it that these Jewish leaders made the leap from hearing the phrase "Son of Man" to saying, "Are You really saying You are the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yep, I am saying that. As You say, that's true." So how is it that this idea of the Son of Man is attached to the concept of the Son of God? Well, the reason why they were able to make that connection is because the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, knew the passage very well in Daniel that He was referring to, that describes the Son of Man in divine terms. And so they recognized when He was taking that title onto Himself that He was saying a lot more than that He was just born into a human condition. They knew, as what we were going to read in a minute, they knew this passage in Daniel. Now, this passage in Daniel, before I read it, let me share the context with you. This passage in Daniel is in a passage where Daniel's had this vision. He's had this vision of these devouring beasts of various kinds. And God explains to him in this vision, what you have seen is a succession of world powers all the way up until the time of the end when the Messiah will come. And, you know, it's interesting to study this vision. We're not going to do so today. But the vision follows the exact progression of world domination that we've seen up until this point. You can combine a couple of Daniel's visions, and some people have thought, you know, how is it that these things were written all this long time ago, and they've all come true just as he has envisioned them. But anyway, Daniel's envisioning the succession of world powers that will come and go in this vision of the beasts. And then he envisions out of this final beast one who will rule over a world government and world domination. And he's envisioning the fall of that one who's going to dominate the whole world through a one world kind of a government. And then it picks up here, and we see in the middle of his vision him saying this. Where am I at here? Verse 9 of chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 9, and I'll be reading through verse 14. He says, and he's in the middle of this vision, and he says, and in this part he looks up and he sees God establishing himself on his throne, and he says, As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. This stuff is kind of hard to even imagine. You know, it just, you really have to have a creative imagination to picture it here. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. That was the one who was in control of world domination. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts, the other world powers, had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the what? Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we see here that the religious leaders who are putting Jesus on trial were very much aware of this title, Son of Man, that came out of this passage describing the divine Messiah, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who would have an eternal kingdom, a kingdom without end, the one in whom it would be conferred all power, authority, majesty, the one in whom he would receive worship that is appropriate to God alone, and he would be receiving this worship from the nations. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, the one he was saying, and they knew the passage, you know, he said, I'm the one that will be coming in the clouds. The Son of Man, and the one who has position, authority, and you know, has all the rights and the privileges of God himself. There was no confusion in his accuser's mind what he was saying. And they said, so you're saying then that you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus was on trial for blasphemy, and so they said, aha, we got him. They didn't ask the question, well, maybe he is, and maybe he's telling the truth, but no, we got him. He's made this proclamation, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man, the one described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Now, as we're reading the New Testament in the 21st century, we might not fully grasp what all of it means to be called the Son of Man. Now, think about it this way. If a person were to say to you, "I am the son of Sam," what would you think of? Some of you would think of a murderer. Some of you probably think, or if you're younger and you don't remember that story, you're never exposed to that story, you'd think, "Well, I guess your dad's name is Sam." But for anyone of my generation, would instantly hear the phrase "son of Sam" and know in context that that was the name that David Berkowitz, the mass murderer in New York, gave himself. His dog was named Sam, and for some reason he called himself the son of Sam. And so we hear that phrase "son of Sam," and we immediately make that association. If you were born maybe in my children's generation, did you ever know what the son of Sam was?
Yeah,
you would not make that connection because, you know, and so here we are, we can be 2,000 years after Christ, and if we don't know the Old Testament, if we don't know Daniel, and we see him continuously referring to himself as of the Son of Man, we really don't know what he's saying. But his accusers knew exactly what he was saying, because they were very familiar with the context of that passage in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And that caused them to immediately associate him with the idea of him claiming to be the Son of God. So, the theme this morning is this, that the Son of Man is the Son of God. The Son of Man is the Son of God. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 13 and 14 again. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man, he is identifying here as the very one that will take on the throne of God for all eternity. Now, there's no mistaking this, because we see this again is the way Jesus describes himself when he's talking about the last days in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. He says, "At the time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So clearly this is what he's referring to here, is this passage of Daniel. He's taking this title on to himself. You see in verse 14 all these things that he is describing of himself. He is given authority, glory, sovereign power, not over some people, all people, nations, and men of every language, and they will worship him. And his dominion is everlasting. So, you know, he's not just talking about, you know, a agent of God. No one is worthy of worship but God himself. He's taking on a divine mantle here. And we understand that, you know, the nature between God the Father and God the Son, that there is one God in essence, but there are three persons in the Godhead. And we see here that this Son is appropriating to himself by saying, "I am the Son of God." I am the Son of Man, a divine title. Now think about it for a second. The Son of Man, that is kind of a strange title, even though that's what it says in Daniel and that's what Christ came up with and describes himself. It's kind of a strange title to describe somebody so great. You know, the Son of Man. If you just stopped and thought about the content of that, you know, you'd think, well, I guess I could describe myself as the son of a man. You know, why would the title Son of Man be one that Christ would want to repeat over and over and over again? What is in the content of that idea that he is the Son of Man? What does it reveal about him that we need to know, that we might increase in our knowledge of Christ, so that in doing so we open up God's door of provision and supply for us? Now think about how unique this title is. When Christ makes it of himself, You know, what great men really put a humble title to themselves? You know, saying, I am the Son of Man is like saying, if you are the greatest prince in all the world, saying, I am the peasant prince. Isn't that kind of what it's like saying? One who's claiming to be the one who has all authority and power, the one who says he has the sovereign right to rule all nations forever, is calling himself something as humble as the Son of Man. Kind of like saying, I am the peasant prince. Well, that is what Christ is. Think of the uniqueness of Christ. Unlike anyone that has ever come before him, there's uniqueness in his impact in world history, but just think of the uniqueness of his life. You know, he was born to a peasant mother in an obscure village. He burst into the scenes, and his ministry was how long? 3 short years. 3 years. That's it. That's his public ministry. The man who changed the world had a public ministry of 3 years. And it wasn't even that broad of a ministry. You know, he never wrote a book. His ideas, he never put down on paper. He never held an office. He never had any position of authority in terms of human authority. He didn't travel a whole lot. He only traveled within a circle of around 200 miles. He never led an army. And he was tried for blasphemy. He was found guilty. He was crucified largely alone. You know, he had some women there at the bottom of the cross, maybe John, the disciple John, but he was largely abandoned. And he changed the whole world. The Son of Man changed the whole world. I don't think you realize, or we really realize, the impact that he has had on human history. And the further we get away from him, the further we lose the impact of his unique, holy thinking and pattern of thought that he inculcated into civilization. You see, Jesus came transforming men, not from external constraint. Uniqueness about Christ. Every other human leader that tries to change the world tries to do it the only way they can, through making external power constrain men to do what they think is right, and it always ends up in a disaster. Christ came and changed the world one man at a time from the inside out. The blessings of Christ has come through the transformation of the saints and the ideologies that those who have new life in Christ have affected the world with. He subjected himself to the full force of human evil. And in the strongest, most long-lasting, most impactful conquest of human in human history, a conquest that still keeps going on today, the victories of Christ are still being won in us today. All of this conquest, all of this power, all of this was accomplished in the cross. In the cross, those who have eyes to see, the cross destroyed evil's grip on the human soul. There on the cross, Jesus atoned for the sins of mankind. The Son of Man became the scapegoat for all men and broke the power of human guilt. Guilt is like our unpaid debt. And in one act, he paid the debt of our sin. Now think about debt and its relationship to us. Small debt, you know, say you owe on your car, you're making your car payments, you come up short and you can't make your car payments anymore, and the person who holds the pink slip on your car now has the power to repossess your car. Why? Because of unpaid debt. That's the power of unpaid debt. If your car is paid off, no one can repossess it. No one can take it away from you. It's yours because there is no unpaid debt. Guilt is like that. Human guilt is an unpaid debt. It's an unpaid debt that we cannot maintain payments on. Our debt against God, our guilt against God and others, is a debt that is mounted beyond our ability to repay. And unpaid debt means life can be repossessed and you can do nothing about it. If somebody doesn't pay that debt, the repossessor comes and has full right to take it away from you. Now, sadly, in our condition, we don't have enough to pay or repay our debt. And you know, if you have a car that might be about ready to be repossessed, you might have some family members you could turn to and say, hey, could you help me with this so I don't lose my car? And if they paid the debt, then you would be relieved of that repossession. But you know what? There aren't any family members that can pay the debt that we owe as a consequence of our fallenness. Yet the cross is that debt paid in full. Cross is that debt paid in full. Christ alone, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. The reason why He calls Himself the Son of Man is He came down to associate with humanity. He says, I'm the Son of Man because I'm coming down to pay the debt. I become one of you to pay the debt. The Son of Man is the only one that has the wherewithal that can pay the debt to deliver us from the eternal consequences of being repossessed because of our own guilt. The Son of Man crucified, solitary, alone, abandoned, the master of all, became the servant of all, even in our rejection of Him. On the cross, on that cross, He changed the destiny of countless multitudes, not by imposing external constraint, by opening a way through the cross for internal transformation. The knowledge of the cross, the knowledge of what the cross of Jesus Christ is what God has provided to us to meet all of our needs in life. It is the divine power that has given us everything we need for life and living a good life. If you don't know what the cross is, you don't have what you need for life. You are bereft of what life, what is necessary to live life and to live it well. What does the cross mean? When you walk into our foyer here and you see the descent of Christ coming down off the cross, what do you see? What is it that you see? I've had some people say, you know, isn't that kind of harsh putting that up there? Well, what do you see? Do you see something that's repulsive to you? Is it, it's too much of a downer is one thing that I've been heard. Too much of a downer to put that cross there as people walk into the church. When you see that, do you see a downer? Is it a big downer to see Jesus on the cross? Or do you see the doorway into deliverance? Do you see the doorway into freedom? Do you see your debt paid? Do you see the weight of your guilt relieved? Do you see yourself being lifted up into the very arms of God's love because of what Christ has done for you? What do you see when you see the cross? What is there? The Son of Man is the Son of God. The Son of Man is the Son of God. He calls Himself the Son of Man, but He's the Son of God. Such a humble thing for Him to call Himself. And He calls Himself the Son of Man because, number one, Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully man. Verse 13 says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. This timeless one, the one who is the Son of God, is like a human in every way. John chapter 1 talks about the timelessness of Christ when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Goes on to say that through the Word all things were created. And then it goes on to say, the Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. look at this passage in Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 9, and it foretells the coming of Christ. And he says, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. So check that out for a second. A child is born, a child has a beginning. A son is given, being given, what is being given has no beginning. It already existed and it was given. The son was given into this child that was born. His humanity began at the time in which he was conceived in his mother's womb, but he didn't begin then. The Son was given. The Son already existed. His humanity began and it had a beginning, but his deity had always been. The Son was given. The child was born. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So in this child that was born, that became human, the Son was given into that one, and he became the one in whom we call Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We call this child Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's from Isaiah. Jesus became a man, though he always already pre-existed. He always had been. He came in and inhabited human form. He took on our nature that he might take on himself the penalty of our guilt. It took a man to receive the punishment of justice required against humanity. In order for justice to be satisfied, a man, a holy man, had to satisfy that justice. And there weren't any that qualified. God himself became one of us. You know, in a small kind of way, it's kind of like what missionaries do when they go into a foreign culture that speaks a foreign language, that has foreign ways. The missionary has to go and learn how to become one of them and learn their language and learn their customs and become part of their lifestyle before he has the capacity or she has the capacity to speak into their lives, for them to even understand or to give them the right to speak into their lives. Well, Christ needed to become one of us, not only to reveal the truth to us, but he needed to become one of us so that we might have a way to escape into his truth. Do we know the bread of life? Do we know the spring of living water? He became one of us to show us how to get to the oasis of life in our deserts of despair. What is our life? What does our life need? It needs knowledge. It needs the knowledge of the Son of Man. Again, the Son of Man is the Son of God. Point number one is Jesus is fully man. Point number two, Jesus is fully God. Verse 14 goes on to describe how this Son of Man has all the power and the authority and the right to be worshipped by all people of all nations. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is using the Son of Man title in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, to associate himself with the attributes of God alone: authority, power, and glory, the right to receive worship from all nations. This whole idea is expressed in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or to hold on to. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The cross. What is the cross? I mean, if there's anything else I want you to walk out of here today, it was with a fuller understanding of the cross or a greater appreciation of the cross. Maybe you have a full understanding of it, but let's contemplate the cross, because in the cross is all we need for life and for a good life. Seeing that the attitude of Jesus Christ, the one who is above all and in all and through all, the one who is the source of all things, emptied himself out. What an attitude to have and what an attitude to live life by. He, the one who considered being equal with God something not to be held on to, but he emptied himself off. He went from heaven to earth. He went from living in the penthouse to the doghouse so that he might affect our lives. What a way to live. What a way to think about life. What kind of life could be better than a life carrying the attitude of Christ, knowing that Christ lowered himself out that to serve humanity? He became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name. Don't you think that if you stoop down and you let God use you for his purposes, he'll just leave you in a pile of debris? Christ emptied himself out and was used through God's purposes and then was lifted up to the highest place. There is no higher honor than the honor that is bestowed upon the servant who served humanity. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. If you want to know the secret of life, it's in the cross. If you want to know the knowledge of life, it's in the cross. It's in the example of the cross. It's in how Christ lived and how Christ died and what happened as a consequence of his service to humanity. The Eternal One entering into the temporal, God became man, yet he never stopped being God. In this unique man, Jesus Christ, think about this for a second. In this unique man, Jesus Christ, he caused all kinds of different responses. He caused terror in the hearts of the demonic. Demons were terrified by him. Yet this same man that caused absolute terror in the hearts of demons was the same one who had this strange attraction to little children. Little children had no problem entering into his presence and coming into his arms. The very one who had the power to cause the demons who would cause us to quiver, he could cause those demons to quiver at his very presence. That one that had that kind of power of terror was the very same one that had the same attraction to little children to come into and unto his care. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus who emptied himself out from his glory to come to us. And to serve himself, serve us on the cross. The master of all became the servant of all. He saved others, and he could have saved himself, but he didn't. He didn't because in failing to save himself, he saved us. Because in and through his death on the cross, men are able to gain life and goodness. Son of Man, that's his title. That's the title he gives himself, and there's a lot wrapped up in that title. And hopefully I've exposed a little bit of what's in that title here this morning. And hopefully as a result of exposing a little bit of what's in that title, we would live better ourselves. We'd have more of what God has granted to us to live life and to live it well. Knowing Christ and knowing his title and knowing what it means, the Son of Man, gives us the knowledge that God reached down into humanity. The Son of Man tells us that God reached down, became one of us. The Son of Man tells us that God identifies with our human condition. It tells us that he reached down into us to lift us up. The Son of God tells us that the hand of God has entered into the world and we can get on it so that he might lift us up. That's what the Son of Man tells us. Let's put ourselves in his hand. Let's trust him to give us the strength that we need, the self-control that we need, the peace that we need, the health that we need, the resources that we need. But most of all, that we trust him for the presence that we need of his life in our lives. That power of the risen Christ to transform us from the inside out. Again this morning, the Son of Man is the Son of God. Point number one is Jesus is fully man. Point number two is Jesus is fully God. I'd like to conclude this morning with Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says here, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Those aren't my words. I wouldn't have wanted those words, but those are the words of Christ. And let me try to expound on them a little bit here as we enter into communion. What I want you to see here is our relationship with God. And I'm going to try to develop our relationship with God by using our environment to do it. Would you say it's true to say that the world is a place created to sustain physical life? Would you go along with that? That the world and all that's in the atmosphere of the world and the water and all of the resources and the food and everything is obviously designed to sustain our lives and animal life and life itself, physical life. The world is made for our bodies, you might say. The world is designed so that our bodies might exist, right? Okay, our bodies are designed to what? Our bodies are designed in the same way as the world is designed to house our bodies. Our bodies are designed to house our soul. Now, think about it this way. If the atmosphere in the world started breaking down, if suddenly the oxygen composition fell off, our bodies couldn't exist anymore. And when our bodies start to break down and we start to break apart and we have disease, guess what? Our soul can't exist in our body anymore. We die, right? Okay, so the world is for the body. The body is for the soul. In order for our bodies to live well in the world, it has to be in right order. In order for our souls to live well in our bodies have to be in right order. But what are our souls for? Our souls are for the inhabitation of the life of God. That's what a man's soul is for. And if a soul isn't right, it can't be inhabited by life. It can't be inhabited by the life of God. If our soul is sick, God's life can't be in us. Just like if our body's sick and dying, our soul can't remain in it. The more broken our soul is, the less it can inhabit what it was designed to inhabit, the life and the vitality of God. Are you following me here? So the very thing that Christ came to do is to restore the soul. He came for healing of the body too, but He came to restore the soul so that it might be restored to its purpose of being able to inhabit life. To restore the soul, to lift it of its guilt, to lift it of its brokenness, to make it, straighten it out where it is crooked and diseased, so that it might inhabit life. That's what we need. We need a soul that can have God reside in it. And you know what? We experience that sometimes, and sometimes we experience the absence of that. Today, as we face communion, I want us to think about the things that kill our soul that can be removed through the elements. What is it that distorts and destroys our soul so that God cannot reside in there? So that life cannot reside in there? So that eternal life cannot reside in there? The soul is full of poisonous passions, unsatisfied hungers, depressions and anxieties, critical and accusing spirits, anger, etc., etc., etc. All these things, you know what it's like when the Spirit of Christ is living in you and something drives it out because the soul has gotten sick. It seems like every temptation towards evil offers life but really brings death because it kills the soul that life resides in.
If you have a chance, go to ultimateoutcomes.org. Go to Bible studies and click on Our Thought Life. Through the study, believers develop a greater understanding and appreciation of the impact their thoughts have on their life and the lives of others, and underscore the blessings of controlling their thoughts. So go check out Our Thought Life at ultimateoutcomes.org. Blessings.